Then, as a community, we've been busy with the book of Nehemiah. And it's this book in the Old Testament. It's actually a much overlooked book. And we're doing pretty well because we are in the 8th chapter. And the story of Nehemiah is basically this. There's this guy, guess his name, Nehemiah. And he is in the Persian Empire, there in the capital. And as a Jew, he is desperately, desperately sad. Because remember, the Jews are in exile. And because they are in exile, they are away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also in ruins because the Babylonian Empire came and destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed everything. And here's Nehemiah, although he's got a very high position in the king's household in the palace, he feels led by the Spirit and moved that he must rebuild the wall. So King Artaxerxes agrees, and he is sent with an entourage, and they rebuild this wall. And where we are now in the story is that they've already built the wall. So it seems like everything is done and this should be the end of the story, but it's not. And we pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 18. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths, in tents, in other words, during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths or tents for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made tents and lived in them. For from the days of Jeshua, that's another way of saying Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. All right. Who's confused? Okay. You guys are liars. We are all just a little bit confused. Here's something I think quite bizarre. You've just rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. This is exciting stuff. This is not just any city. This is the city. This is the city of God. You just rebuilt the wall in record time under immense pressure and persecution, and it's this wonderful team effort. And what is the first thing you do once you've rebuilt the wall? You've got a massive camping festival. Everybody camps. You've just built this thing with brick for the last few months. What do? Let's all go camping. That's a weird housewarming party, if you think about it. If you've just moved into a house and everything has been redecorated and everything is amazing, it's like, guys, please come, just bring a tent. Just bring a tent. We're going to all just hang out outside. It's a strange way of dedicating, in as much as we're talking about dedication, especially this morning. It's a strange way of dedicating, celebrating this great thing that has just happened. So why? What is going on? And why is it in Nehemiah that almost directly after the wall has been built, there's a lot of attention that's given to this festival of tabernacles? It's got different names, and that's just to confuse us. It's the festival of tabernacles, the festival of booths. But just think of all these people coming together, and they make lots of tents all over the place. The whole of Israel, definitely all of Jerusalem at that stage. You've got all of these tents. And what is it that they are commemorating when they have tents? If you have to guess what a Jewish festival is about, just always go for Exodus. Chances are you'll be safe. Exodus. Why? because the people of God, the Jews, as they were liberated from captivity, which is also interesting because that's a term that the people in Nehemiah's day is definitely holding strong on their hearts, captivity, because they are still under Persian authority. And as they were, so they are reminding, they've got this festival reminding them of their captivity and how they were led out of slavery, but through the wilderness. And for 40 years, they were traveling through the wilderness and they built these makeshift tents to survive. So what is it about this festival that they would have remembered? They would have remembered God's provision. That although they were in the desert, they were at the mercy of all these tribes, they were at the mercy of all the wild animals, they were at the mercy of the desert, God provided. They are supposed to remember that they are a different kind of people. They are a pilgrim people. They are always on the way somewhere. They are, there's a term for this, resident aliens. Have you ever heard that term? Resident aliens. It's such a beautiful paradox. In other words, these people, if you are a follower of God, you are resident, and there's no place more resident than Jerusalem. All right, remember the setting of Nehemiah. But you're an alien. You're not exactly from here. You belong to a different kind of kingdom. And this is the beauty that we're seeing in this passage, because they've just built this wall. There was so much intensity in Nehemiah's pursuit in building this wall. This project is very, very intense. We have to rebuild the wall. This is so important. He's crying there in front of Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes sends him, and they're rebuilding this wall. And it's amazing, and it's massive, and it's the holiest building project that anyone has ever been part of. And after that, you've got this festival that reminds them, this is not it. This is not it. Isn't it strange to have that paradox existing alongside this wonderful, very important job and this reminder that this is not it? Are you guys tracking? Are you with me? How this festival exists alongside the, at least in part, I mean, it's got various meanings, how it exists alongside the building of the wall. We are resident aliens. In other words, we are invested. Now remember, we as followers of Jesus are called to be invested in our culture, in our city, in our country, committed, rooted, but alien. It's not the ultimate thing. You must have a sort of detached commitment. And if that makes sense, then you're not paying attention. But that's the paradox. And because it's a paradox and because it's so difficult to figure it out, the best we can do is not necessarily understand it. We can just go camping. Sometimes when something is too profound, too big to put into words, to put into theology, it's put into a festival. Let's go camping. What about, there's this little thing at the heart of Christianity saying that Jesus gave his life for us. He gave his body. He gave his blood. We can't understand that. We can try, and we do, and we must always contemplate it. But it's too big, so we've got sacraments that helps us to internalize this and make sense of it. And the same is true with resident aliens. We are pilgrims, and we are but passing through. And friends, this message is as important in the days of Nehemiah as it is today. Or rather, in reverse. We read in the text that they were supposed to build tents on their respective roofs, okay? Now, in the Middle East, to this day, actually, you don't have a nice garden, necessarily, in the way that that many people here in the suburbs have gardens. You don't have a garden. You've got a roof. You've got a terrace at the top. And remember that one family would, when you get married, you just build on top of your father-in-law, and then you just build on top of your grandfather and your father-in-law, and it just goes up and up and up and up. And then at the top, you've got this patio, all right? So they would have tents over there. But then we read they also would have had tents in the courts of the temple. So there would have been these tents. And by tents, I mean they take lots of branches and they build these little huts. And they're not only there, but at the water gate and at Ephraim gate, they also had it. Now, why is he making such a big deal of all these various places where these tents were? It is because you've got these various sectors of life. You've got the family life. You've got the religious life. And you've got the business life. And the message that is being proclaimed in all of these different spaces. Family, so important. A wife, a very big responsibility, husband. A husband, very big responsibility, wife. Kids, very, very big responsibility, wife and kids. It's not ultimate. You are also just passing through. What about business? Especially for us individualists, modern people, your career is actually more important than anything, sadly. But we are driven and we've got ambition. That's great. And some of us are busy with very exciting stuff. That's wonderful. It's not ultimate. We are passing through. What about religiously? What about religiously? Now you can say, you want that's ultimate. Not necessarily. Not the way in which we practice it. Many people are convinced that the way in which they do church, this is it. We've arrived. This is the promised land. Just think of the different Afrikaner churches, fighting in terms of liturgy. Now, this is how you do it. No, this is how you do it. No, this is how you do baptism. No, this is how you do dedication. No. We've got a lot of revelation, and it's very exciting, but it's not it. We are but pilgrims. We are passing through. Are you guys still tracking with me? And just imagine if you're a foreigner and you visit Jerusalem during the festival of booths. What do you see? Just lots of huts all over the place. These people with their houses are not sleeping in their houses. That guy's got a palace. He's got a jacuzzi, everything that one can want inside, and they are sleeping outside. In the business sector, you've got these booths all over the place. Can you imagine? I think the testimony that would have been. People say, why on earth are there tents everywhere? What is going on? Oh, we are a moving people. We are but pilgrims. It would have been very powerful. Now, this reality was built into the Jewish calendar. We don't have this in our calendars. We don't have this. As modern people here in South Africa, I don't want to speak on behalf of all different types of people, but I would say, especially in as much as you are middle class in South Africa, we definitely do not have a festival like this, except one. We've got one ritual that reminds us of this. Can you guys guess what it is? What? Braaidag? No, that's the promised land. You've arrived when you braai. Oh, anything else? December? Not quite. Okay, but it's a trick question because only I know the answer. Funerals. It's the only ritual that we have that reminds us that we are passing through. Because everything else in our culture is this obsession and sort of this subtle, intuitively we believe, intuitively we think we're immortal. We don't contemplate our death. We do not think that we are passing through. We think that this is it. It's not something that we hold before our eyes on a regular basis. And there's this cult of youth, which is just a fancy way of saying that if you look on television, it's just attractive young people everywhere. If you look on the magazines, it's just attractive young people everywhere. And we fight this thing called death with everything in us. If it just looks like you are aging, cream, just put it on there. Cream not working. Botox. Let's Botox it. I go to a doctor and it's very bizarre, but maybe I should be offended, but they really try to sell Botox to me. Even my kids, I think they would give them Botox if they could. But the point is, don't age. This is terrible. Stop. And then we also have something called hospices, and obviously a lot of good work is happening there, and definitely old age homes. We hide any reminder of the fact that we are passing through, and we say, beautiful, young, this is it. And if you're not beautiful and young anymore, you just move on to this new section where we hide you from the rest of society. Are you guys with me? We are ashamed of the fact that we are passing through. and we don't have many rituals. But when it comes to a funeral, there we are, and we have to deal with it. I was in Portugal last year, and I took a school group through. Now, I mean, the school group is as ambivalent of their mortality, of their mortality as anybody. It's definitely not a question that they think about at all. And we go to this place in Évora in Portugal, and it's famous for its chapel. It's called the Chapel of Bones, the Chapel of Bones. And the whole inside of the chapel is made up of skulls of the monks who have served that monastery before, have served that community. So if you go there, you just see skulls, and not just skulls, but like every possible bone. And then there is this inscription in Latin on top as you enter the chapel, and it translates to, "We bones are awaiting yours. We bones are awaiting yours." And there's this beautiful poem. There's this beautiful poem inside. And they're not trying to be gory. They're trying to evangelize. It's not a horror movie. They're really trying to evangelize. And there's this poem written by the father. And I mean, the father is probably one of the bones at the entrance, I guess. And he's got this poem, and he says, "Where are you going in such a hurry, traveler? Pause. Do not advance your travel. You have no greater concern than this one, that which is now before your eyes. Recall how many have passed from this world. Reflect on your own similar end. There is good reason to do so, if only all did the same. Ponder, you so influenced by fate, among the many concerns of the world, so little do you reflect on death. If by chance you glance at this place, stop, for the sake of your journey. The longer you pause, the further on your journey you will be. You're passing through. Pause. Remember." And this exists, friends, alongside this message, which is one of the central messages of this festival. It exists alongside this beautiful, important, holy project of Nehemiah, which is to rebuild the city walls. And we need to keep that intention. What we are not saying, friends, especially at Dialogue, we are not what is sometimes called Platonists. In other words, this world is something that we need to escape from. Everything here is just going to go to shreds, and we need to escape into this heavenly realm, and that's the only good place to be. That is not our theology at all. We believe that when Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, "Let thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, we want what's up there to come down here. We are very committed to this world. We see this place as holy as well. Yes, all of those things. That is why, as a church, we can say, "Guys, please help us to secure that area next to our fence here. Come and cut trees off for Jesus' sake. Let's beautify." I was at a conference, I think last week, where I just heard one person after the next. It was a 2-day conference. We listened to 70 speakers. That's a lot. And every person is just showing and telling how they are doing these wonderful things in different parts of the country. And it's so inspiring. And I actually read one article about the event that was written in the Vrije Weekblad. And the Vrije Weekblad, for those of you who are not familiar, is sort of traditionally this left-wing newspaper, all right? And the lady says that she's not a Christian. She's very much secular. But the heading of her article says, "Geloof oplossing vir die platteland." Faith is the solution for the deterioration that's happening in the rural areas. And then she says, "You couldn't be at that conference without hearing every person, whether it's a farmer building a school because the school structure is broken, whether it's a church building a hospital, whether it is, take your pick. It was almost all motivated by faith." This beautiful, beautiful testimony. And I knew some of the media personalities there who are very skeptic and atheist or whatever. And every time there's a speaker, I couldn't help myself. I just had to look at them and smile. I said, "Oh, man, this must be horrible for you." Because it's just one very simple-minded farmer after the next doing incredible work. And those things are holy, friends. What they are doing matters. It matters. But it's not ultimate. It's not ultimate. I know it's a paradox that we need to hold intention, but but it's not ultimate. It is the same paradox that runs through all of Christianity. Jesus is divine and human at the same time. How do you make sense of that? It's a tension. It's a paradox. We as humans have responsibility. We need to choose. We need to make good choices. We need to make choices towards God. Absolutely. God is the one that chooses us. It's again a tension that we need to hold in tension. And I think one of the reasons why this is such an important lesson is because I've seen people build, I've read it and I've observed it. What happens to a society when they build something and they think that is ultimate and it comes crashing down and they are completely distraught? Think of our empires. Remember, today we are individualistic. Today, we don't really care about the city of Pretoria, sadly. We care a little bit more about South Africa because most of us like rugby. But we don't have this identity that would have been in traditional societies where your city and your clan is the most important thing. And if you travel Europe, you always see that the beautiful buildings in Florence, for example, why is it there? Well, it is supposed to outshine Rome and Siena next door. And London, and everything that you see in London that is majestic, the British Museum, is supposed to be more impressive than everything else. And that is why they sort of kept everything in the world in this nice museum, which is such a wonderful service that they've provided. And you've got all these cities, these civilizations, and they are building, and it's for the glory of the city. It's for the glory of Rome. And then you think of a place like Babylon. Babylon was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. You had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I would have loved to see it, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And it's destroyed. Now, Babylon gets his name. It's sort of a play in Genesis with the Tower of Babel, okay? And in Babel, they built this massive building. Why do they build it? To make a name for themselves. That's the motivation for why they are building it. And it comes crashing down, and their identity is in ruins. When Rome fell, when Rome was destroyed, this empire that's going to last forever, St. Augustine, this African church father, writes a book called The City of God. And he says, can't have your ultimate identity in this thing that you've built. It must exist alongside this heavenly city, all right? So to me, we must build, we must be invested. Those farmers and everybody that I mentioned that was at this conference with the Landbou Weekblad, it's amazing, but there's a difference between building an empire and building a kingdom. And I think a kingdom, you've got this detached commitment towards. You are a resident alien in this kingdom. I know it is a little bit complex. Are you guys still tracking with me? Okay. Now, the second thing, and there are various things that the Festival of Booths meant, but the second one is that it is an acted out ritual that reminds us of God's provision, of God's provision. Now, what happened in the wilderness? The desert, especially Sinai, there's not a lot of vegetation going on there. So how did God sustain the Israelites? Through manna, which is, you guys know what manna is? What is that? Manna is directly translated to what is that? So people would say, what is that? I don't know, but I'm having what is that. And can I have some what is that? Yes, please. I also want some what is that. Because it fell, they don't know where it came, but it's sustained. It's wonderful. And water, where do you get water in the desert? Well, Moses struck a rock twice and water came flowing from it. So when they celebrate the Festival of Booths, what are they celebrating? That God is the one that sustained them in the desert and is the one that sustains them still. And you guys might have picked up on it when we read the passage, but you might just know this because you've read the Bible. There is always this obsession with seven. It is the seven feasts. And on the seventh day of the seventh feast, this happened and this happened. Why is it always in sevens? Because it is supposed to remind us of this creation account, how God created, and And what does it culminate? In rest. In rest. But the interesting thing is, a Sunday today, in the Christian understanding, and it was actually the same in the Jewish understanding, is not the last day of the week, it is the first day of the week. You know when Sabbath starts for Jews, observing Jews today? It starts Friday at sundown is when it starts. And then Saturday at, it would be the same, right? Saturday at sundown, the Sabbath would be done. So the day begins when you go to sleep. That's when the day begins. Can you see the beauty of that? In other words, you are proclaiming just by virtue of going to sleep when your day begins that it is God who sustains, it's not me. It is God who is in control, it's not me. We always think, okay, the day has started. For some of us, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. The day has started. I need to get going. I need to do a few things. Okay, I deserve rest. I had a hard day's work. The Bible's imagination is different. No. God has given you rest. Enter that rest. And then, once you've entered the rest, go work. Go work from a place of rest. And they had all these silly laws back then, and Jesus makes a lot of fun of it. So for example, you only had a certain available steps that you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. And some of you guys might have remembered that the Afrikaners pre-94, they could also get a little bit fundamentalist about what is allowed to be open and what not. I know some pastors would go park their cars in front of a convenience store that was owned by an Indian who's not a Christian, and so his shop is open. And then all the church members would go to that shop because they always forget stuff they have to buy. And then the pastor would sit there, ha! Why are you here? Go home. You're not allowed to buy Coke or cigarettes or whatever. So they really policed that kind of thing. And it's very silly, and it got absurd. So for example, you were not allowed, when you only had a certain amount of steps as a Jew that you were allowed to use on a Sunday, and you had to walk very carefully because if you lift the soil, it can be seen as plowing. You are working on the Sabbath. Now that's very silly. But there is something very beautiful about it. We are not going to work. We are going to proclaim to everyone who comes near us, God is the one who sustains us. It's not up to us. And I think that's also what's happening in the festival of booths. So it's this reminder of our vulnerability as well. Let me just take another section. When you go and when you're in your house, you've got this false sense of security. Lately, there's been a lot of thunder showers. I'm not sure if you guys have heard it as well. I'm not sure if it's global warming or the end times or both, but a lot of thunder. And when I'm in my house, I'm like, I'm okay. But I mean, I don't really know if my house is okay. I don't know enough about thunder. But as soon as you are, but I've got this false sense of security that I'm okay in my house. And then when you're in a tent, then you realize, oh my goodness, I am so vulnerable. And those of you who've ever gone hiking and you are at the mercy of a thunderstorm and you just see these things, I've got this intuitive response of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Why? Because I am all of a sudden vulnerable. If I was in my house, I wouldn't have said our Father who art in heaven. I would have said our Netflix that is on TV. But there's something about vulnerability that forces us to remember. No, I am vulnerable. And this house that we have, this building that we have, it's a very false sense of security if you really think about it. I'm not sure if you guys have ever zoomed out on Google Maps and then maybe get a telescope and zoom out a little bit further. But we are really this speck of dust in this universe, and we are going at a massive pace. And if you think a few brick walls is going to bring you security and a steady income, you are mistaken, okay? So this reminder of our vulnerability is very important. And by the way, some of you guys are campers and you think you're very holy. I don't buy it for a second, because I know the gadgets that you have. You are trying to make yourself as invulnerable as possible. So these days when you go into a camping site and the guy opens his new lorry and it's just everything that opens and shuts and no, this is what we do. I mean, it's fancier than my house. So don't come here and say, hi, I'm a camper and think that's holy now. All right. I want to say this, and we're beginning to close. We're not closing, but we're beginning to close. Actually, I'm looking at my notes. We're not even close. But in the first century, there was this practice that became associated with the Festival of Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths, and that is a water-pouring festival, because it was also a festival that would be at the end of the harvest, so people would be gathering their harvest, and they would thank God for his provision. And what people would do is they would pour water on the soil and say, God has provided. Now, if you're a farmer, you especially know how vulnerable you are and how dependent you are. So they would pour this water. So there would be water all over the place. And there would be various passages that they would read at this festival, like Ezekiel 47, for example, that talks about this stream that starts to come out from the side of the temple and it flows all the way and eventually it goes into the Dead Sea and it just nourishes everything. And this Dead Sea that is, surprise, surprise, dead, is all of a sudden turned into life and there's vegetation, etc. Another passage that is associated that way we typically read in the first century is Numbers 20, where Moses struck the rock and the water sustained the people of Israel. Now, I'm saying all of this, that we keep this in mind, because Jesus did a particular thing. He preached a message on the Festival of Tabernacles, and we read this in John chapter 7. So in John chapter 7, he is at the Festival of Tabernacles, and I just want to read two verses from 37 to 38. He gives this whole speech, and there's a lot of debate about his identity, and then eventually he says this: on the last day of the feast, which is the Sabbath, by the way, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Can you see the significance that line would have had at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths, and especially how it was celebrated in the first century? So the Festival of Booths is this reminder that we are vulnerable. It is this reminder that we are dependent. It is this reminder that we are but passing through. And then at the same time, Jesus says, you are not yet, you are not in the promised land yet, because the promised land is a person. It's not somewhere, it's someone. I know that's a lot to take in, but can you see the strength of what Jesus was doing there? And then he says, oh, in terms of water and God sustaining us, I think you need to come. No, I think you must come to me and you must drink from the living water. You must drink from this well. And once you do that, water will just come flowing out of you. And John doesn't stop there. He's so passionate about this water image that in John 4, when it's the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, what does he say? This woman is thirsting. This woman has got lots of husbands. She's trying to find her identity. Every time she thinks, now I've arrived at the promised land. Oh, no, just turns out to be another dude. And then it goes on and on and on. And Jesus says, I am the well. You can stop this mindless search. Water. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. And in John 19, verse 34, there's this beautiful motif that happens at the cross. And it's not coincidental. Nothing in the Gospels or in the Bible is ever. There are always these beautiful nuggets. We just don't pay attention. So in John 19, verse 34, we read the following. This is now Jesus on the cross. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Blood and water. Do you see or at least sense the significance that is happening there? This is the person who identified himself as the temple, and there is water coming from the side of the temple, and it is Jesus himself. And inasmuch as we are hanging around the cross, that is where we will get this living water. That is the water that will go down from the temple and into the Dead Sea, and it will nourish everything it touches. Are you guys with me? So John is sort of just building on this water analogy, and he's just taking this festival of booths to the next level. There was a song. I'm speculating now, okay? So everything I said sort of, thus saith the Lord. Now I'm not saying thus saith the Lord. But I think one can make a good case that over the speakers in Nehemiah's day in Jerusalem, there was a song that was playing the whole time, and it was U2's I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. And I've been reminded of this beautiful song that's long been a favorite, and I forgot about it. And then, just for my kids' sake, not for my own sake, I watched kids sing too, and I saw this song again, sang by a cartoon lion. I'm like, oh, what a beautiful song. And I just reflected on it. And do you guys know the song? I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For? Because if you guys say no, then I'm going to have to sing it. And then after that, you're going to look at each other and say, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. As a matter of fact, I have found what I'm not looking for. But he's got this one line that is very appropriate. And he says, now think of Nehemiah. I have scaled these city walls, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. They've made these city walls. I've scaled these city walls, but it's not it, guys. It is not it. But as you go on in Scripture, the picture, we call this in theological terms progressive revelation. The picture becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. Have you guys, I mean, maybe it's just dumb little games on the internet, but sometimes they will give you a distorted picture and you need to guess what it is. And then it just becomes a little bit less pixelated, and then you must guess what it is. And then it goes on and on and on and on. Are you guys with me? It's just me who goes on those sites. Okay. And it's this thing that if you really have an idea of the image, then you can identify it very early on. But I think in Nehemiah we've got this motif of we still go into the promised land, and we get a little bit of a picture. And this building of the wall of Jerusalem, yes, it's important, but it's not it. And then we get in John 7, and Jesus says, I am the living water. And you just see more of this picture coming forth. This is the promised land. And then on the cross, you've got water coming from the side of Jesus. And then it's almost as if John is shouting, this is the clearest this picture has ever been. And it's beautiful. Look, come here. This is where you ought to be. And you know what? Despite that, despite the fact that we look at Jesus on the cross and it is painted in such beautiful detail and we know that that is where the living water comes from, it is not it yet. Again, in the song, he says, he carried the cross of my shame and I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for, but I'm still running. Paul says, one day, we will see Jesus face to face. A hero of mine is Tim Keller. Many of you guys know Tim Keller and his sermons. The last thing he said as he was dying of pancreatic cancer is just, I'm ready to see Jesus. I'm ready to see Jesus. And it's almost as if the pixelation will be gone then. Then we see thy kingdom come. And here's another thing. I know this is weird. That is not it yet. Because these two worlds must first be married, heaven and earth. Okay? So even Tim Keller seeing Jesus' face is, oh, I've been looking forward to this, but it's not it. It's not it in its completion. But one day it will be. It will be. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thought. And that's why I like that line of Bono. But I'm still running. I'm still running. So friends, we are passing through. We are campers. But at the same time, we are builders and kingdom bringers. We need rituals that remind us that we are not in control, that we are at the mercy of God's provision. There's another lesson. We will die. and we must live accordingly. There's nothing ultimate in this world. We must drink from Jesus' well. And the last thing that is a wonderful thought is that the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are confronted with this beautiful story. This fact that we are but pilgrims. And although we are invested in where we are not, you know, what is sometimes called ascetic. We do not detach ourselves. We do not go and sit on a mountaintop forever and just try and avoid anything that is in society and we think that we are holy up there. No. We are invested and we know that being here in the mess of Pretoria is holy. But we are reminded that it's not it. And Lord, when our hopes are crushed because a relationship isn't working out, professionally something isn't working out, maybe we get hurt in church, may we be reminded that this is not it. These things are not ultimate. But let us also, Lord, hold on to that beautiful thought that one day we will see you face to face and one day heaven and earth will overlap and be married. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Help us to be part of that journey, Lord. But when our efforts come to nothing, that we will not be destroyed, but that we will be humble enough to know that you are our creator and you are our redeemer and you will redeem our little contribution that we've made on this planet. Yeah, Lord, I pray that we will be able to reflect on this in this coming week, to reflect on our mortality, but also to reflect, Lord, where true life is. And it's not in our family life, and it's not in our recreation, or in our business, or in our looks, or in our money. It is in you. And help us to continue to go back there and be sustained there. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for being on that cross and for being that temple that just provides water for all of us. Forgive us for the fact that although we've got access to that, we so often choose not to go drink from you. Help us to remain at the foot of the cross, Lord, and just be sustained. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.